The song we sang earlier, the church's one foundation, was a song that I asked Ken to lead. And I hope that you paid attention to the words, as we should pay attention to all of them. I'm impressed by the fact that even from the time I was a child, I found that we sometimes sang a better theology than we preached. The church victorious, there's a line in there. I've been asked several times about teaching a class on the book of Revelation. I've never done that in all of my years of ministry. I tell people the book of Revelation says two things, basically. God is going to win, and the church is going to be victorious. That's the message. The church is going to be victorious. This is a continuation of a series of lessons that I've begun on the church. And today I want to talk about the identity of the church and our personal identity as members of the church and as citizens in the kingdom of God. I've tried to stress already that there is a very real sense in which the church, the worldwide body of believers, is the same thing as the kingdom of God. However, the kingdom of God is older than the church. The kingdom of God, God has been ruling ever since the Garden of Eden. And the kingdom of God really begins there. It passes through several stages. It finds its culmination in the coming of the church. My personal identity was formed initially in my family. I want to say some things, and it doesn't take long to say them, but I think they're critically, critically important. As a child, I came gradually but forcefully to know that I was a Smith. But even more than that, I was a Fred Smith, to be exact. And the Fred part was important because it distinguished me from anybody else whose name was Smith. I gradually learned that being a Fred Smith meant that there were things that I did and things that I did not do, because I was a Fred Smith. Now, I pause because I want to drive the point home. I did some things and did not do other things because I was a Fred Smith. One of the first, most important, the most basic thing I learned was that what my father said was the law in our house and in my life. I can't emphasize that too much because of the influence it had on everything else that happened to me. What my father said was the law in our house and in my life. Now, if you're jumping to the conclusion that my father was a very harsh disciplinarian, you are mistaken. He was that. But he was one of the most gentle people I've ever known. No, that's really important. My father was one of the most gentle people I've ever known. in all of the years, my father died when I was 26. I never heard my father ever, one time, ever raise his voice to my mother or to me. I just want you to think about that for a moment. What a powerful impact that had on my life. My father always said, if you're right, saying it more loudly doesn't make you more right. You need to think about that. No, we all need to think about that. There was no raising of the voice in my house. I mean, it wasn't done. That had an important impact on my identity, on my personal identity. And if my wife Judy was here, who I was married to for 40 years, she would tell you that in 40 years I never raised my voice to her. Never. It just wasn't done. And my children were never allowed to raise their voices to me or to their mother. Or very, very, very bad things happened to them. I learned that obeying what my father said would lead to happiness. And disobeying what he said would lead to painful consequences and unhappiness. And I cannot emphasize too much what a critically important influence that was on how I understood my relationship with God as my father. A father I could count on. A father I could depend on. If my dad said I was going to get a whipping, I got it. And if my dad said we're going to go fishing on Saturday, we went. You could count on him. You could count on him. And I hope that you can understand how that influenced my relationship with God, because God was a father I could count on. I could count on him. I knew that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. Most modern fathers have largely abdicated responsibility for being the final word on decisions made concerning the physical, emotional, financial, and spiritual direction of their families. Many modern fathers have subscribed to a democratic form of family rule, where every member of the family is on the family board of directors, and each member gets one vote, including the father. It is no wonder that children raised in that type of family environment have so much trouble accepting as their father a God who reigns as king over his family. Being a Fred Smith meant that I did not take anything that was not mine or anything that I had not earned. It meant that I obeyed authority. It meant that I told the truth. My father hated a lie worse than a snake bite. Being a Fred Smith meant that the teacher was right, that all adults were to be treated with respect, that when an adult was talking, I should not be talking, and that I was not the center of attention. I knew that everything comes from God. I knew I should stick up for my family. I knew I should help my neighbors or anybody who needed my help. I knew that I should mind my own business, that I should never eat until I had offered thanks. It also meant I should never eat without washing my hands, my face, and behind my ears. I have never understood that washing behind the ears thing. I still don't. I learned that Fred Smiths do not buy Ford automobiles, Winchester guns, or vote for Democrats. I learned that life is not fair, that there is no such thing as luck, and that I should never miss a chance to keep my mouth shut. I learned that you stay married. I learned that Smiths believe in certain things and not in others. I learned that Fred Smiths always offer thanks before they eat, and before they leave the table, they say, "May I be excused." That was the personal identity that I took into the world. That's who I was when I went into the world. The question for today is, how does the church identify itself? And remember, there is no church apart from the members. When we talk about the church, we're talking about people. We're not talking about an institution. We're not talking about a business. We're not talking about General Motors. We're talking about the church. And it is the people. It doesn't serve the people, it is the people. One of the important ways that the church, the members, the citizens, identify is by understanding that it is also the kingdom of God. That is, the church lives under God's rule. The church lives under the rule of God. That has been true ever since the beginning. The kingdom of God began in the beginning, the rule of God. God didn't start ruling when Jesus came. God has always been in the authority. God has always been the king. He has always been the ruler. The same thing is true of every citizen in the kingdom of God. Every aspect of our personal identity. You know, I pause when I say things like this because I don't want it to just... Every aspect of our personal identity is tied to our allegiance to God. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are citizens under the rule of God in His kingdom. Scripture tells us that about 3,500 years ago, God announced His plan to form His kingdom from the descendants of the patriarch Abraham. That plan never changed. Sometime later, His grandson, the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Okay, this is an important part of our history. When I say that, these are our people. Do you understand that? This is our family. We're not just talking about history. This isn't like talking about Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. This is our family. This is our family history. If you want to know what your family origins are, this is where you find it. And so, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means one who prevails with God. That E-L in any word, that's the word for God. So you have El Shaddai and El Elohah. You have an El Yahon. We have all these names in the Old Testament. But they have the E-L in it, which stands for God. At one point, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel, took his entire family, composed of 12 sons and their families, numbering 70 people, to Egypt, where they eventually become slaves. After 400 years of slavery, 400 years, God sends Moses to lead the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, now called the Israelites. They're now called the Israelites, the descendants of Israel, the 12 sons. Moses comes down to, God sends him to lead them out of Egypt and out of slavery. At this time, those 70 people now number between 6 and 8 million. 400 years, they now number between 6 and 8 million people. They've been slaves all their lives. I can't emphasize this too much. You know what slaves do? They eat, they work, they sleep, they work. That's it. They don't have a personal identity. They're slaves. They don't have a national identity. They don't have it. All they know is you get up in the morning, you eat a bite, and you work all day long. You come home, you eat, you go to bed, you get up the next day. There are no days off. Your whole identity is you are a slave. You are owned by somebody else. You do what you're told. You don't ask questions. You don't protest. You don't do anything but eat, sleep, and work. That's what you do. No, I'm emphasizing this because it's extremely important to the point that I'm trying to make. When they left Egypt, they had no national or personal identity. They did not think of themselves as Israelites. They didn't think of themselves as the descendants of Abraham. That was all lost in slavery. Moses leads them across the Red Sea, and eventually they get back to the very same place, the land of Canaan, where God had made his promise to Abraham that his descendants would one day occupy that land and they would establish a nation there. But when they come to the Jordan River, a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they're prepared to cross over the river and take the land of Canaan from the people who presently occupy it, their faith in God failed them. And Moses leads them back into the wilderness, and they spend 40 years. They spend 40 years. And we're, I think, mostly familiar with some of the things that take place out there. But one of the things that takes place out there is that all of the people of age who came out of Egypt die out there. And that's very important. So in those 40 years, they lose their ties to slavery and to Egypt. They were an essential part of God's plan, those 40 years were. Because during those 40 years, they established an identity as a nation. Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and they start living under a law that was given by God. They have no neighbors. There are no neighbors in the wilderness. There's nobody to model their lives or their government or their religion after. No, this is so important. Because they came out of Egypt with nothing. But when they eventually go back into the land of Canaan, they are a nation that has laws, the Ten Commandments. They're a nation that has an identity. We are the chosen people of God. When you're a slave in Egypt, you don't think of yourself as one of the chosen people of God. So all the people who had lived under that are gone now. They had a consciousness of themselves as a nation like no other nation, because no other nation was ruled by laws that had been given by God. See what an idea that is. What an incredible idea that is. These laws were not founded, were not given by some national figure. They were given by God. The consequence was that during those 40 years they became a nation whose personal and collective relationship with God was woven into the very fabric of their family, social, and political identity. Now, I'm saying something important to you. Their whole family structure, the family structure, the individual personal family structure, was that relationship with God was woven into that. It was an integral part of it. Their God was not a local dignitary. He was the one and only true God, the supreme creator and sustainer of the universe. Their identity, a people belonging to God, meant that the only laws they had were God's laws. The only justice was God's justice. The only mercy they could appeal to was God's mercy. That identity defined who they were, individually and collectively. And I'm trying so hard to stress this because essentially the same thing is true of us. Our relationship with God is woven into the fabric of our family life. It's woven into the very fabric of our family life. Our identity, our personal identity, is tied directly to our relationship with God. That's who we are. One of the greatest identity issues that American Christians face is due to what I mentioned earlier, weak and ineffectual leadership of fathers. That leadership is more democratic than autocratic. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. If you really believe that, I'm sorry to disabuse you of it. The kingdom of God, the church, is not a democracy. It is not a democracy. We don't get to vote. We don't get to vote. The result is what I talked about last Sunday, an almost total absence of teaching on the church as the kingdom of God, that has allowed us to see the church as more a democratic organization than an autocracy. It has also caused our religious identity to be more provincial. Our tendency, and I would only ask you to check yourself, do you think of yourself primarily as a member of the Payson Church of Christ? Or do you think of yourself personally as being a member of the kingdom of God? There's a critically important difference. God is not a local dignitary. God is the God of His church. He is the God of His kingdom. And his kingdom is so much more expansive than Payson or Phoenix or Los Angeles. It also, again, has caused us to see God from a more provincial viewpoint. I'm sorry, but I think that we really believe that God favors Americans. And so when we pray quite often, it seems that our attitude is, when we say, ask God to keep our soldiers out of harm's way, do you think other people are not praying the same thing? Do we really believe that God favors our soldiers over other people's soldiers? God is the God of the universe, and he's not partial to America. I'm sorry, he's not. And he has less reason to be partial to America right now than he probably has ever had. For the next 1,500 years, the nation of Israel became God's church, his chosen people, his kingdom on earth. When God decided that it was time to put his people to the test of interacting with other nations, they're back at Kadesh Barnea now. They've been wandering around out there in the wilderness for 40 years. They come back to the very same spot to cross over and take the land. And God has this to say to them. It's clear, it's forcible. God demands that they maintain a separate and exclusive identity. And I'm going to read you a passage from God that we're not going to like. When the Lord your God brings you into this land that you are about to enter, it's right across the river, they can see it, and he clears away many nations before you, seven nations, mightier, more numerous than you. And when the Lord your God, I want you to pay attention to the number of times the Lord your God is in this passage. Moses is not going to let them forget it. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenants with them. Do not show them any mercy. Do not intermarry with them, for that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you. This is how you are to deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, burn their idols with fire. Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And what I want to emphasize is those words are true for us. You folks sitting right here in this building are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you, every one of you, out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Even as Christians, we almost cringe at this passage. Our politically correct sensitivity is offended. It is appalled by the harshness of these words. We're almost embarrassed by it. But it says something critically important about God's ongoing concern that His people develop and maintain a totally separate identity from all other people. They are to be holy to the Lord. And so we have to challenge ourselves. Is that our identity? Is that our personal identity? Is that our collective identity? Are we a people holy to the Lord? Is our identity tied to the Payson Church of Christ, or is it tied to the kingdom of God? Lest we begin to think that God's instructions to His people in Deuteronomy are simply the reflection of God's way of dealing with His people in Old Testament times. We need to pay very careful attention to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage that we would choose most of the time to ignore because we don't really like it. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul writes to the congregation of Christians in Corinth, and this is what he says: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For there can be no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. There can be no harmony between Christ and Satan. Believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. Just as the temple of God has nothing in common with the temple of Satan, because you are the temple of the living God. That is what God means when He promises to dwell and walk among His people and be their personal God, and they will be His personal people. This is the reason why God demands that His people separate themselves from those who are not His people, refusing to participate in what defiles. If you do that, God will welcome you into His church, His kingdom, and He will be a father to you, and He will welcome you as His sons and daughters. That is what the Lord Almighty says. Now, there's a great deal that needs to be said about parameters that surround that passage. I have no time for that this morning. I only call the passage to your attention to make sure that we do not dismiss the import of the Deuteronomy passage on the basis of it being an Old Testament principle. One of the reasons God has a reason for everything He does. You must never lose sight of that. God has a purpose behind everything that He does. Reason why God gave such radical instructions was to keep His people identity, their relationship with Him, as pure as possible. A second reason was His intention that the whole world would glorify Him through what He had done for Israel, His people, His kingdom. Of course, as you know, the Israelites failed miserably to carry out God's instructions. That's the reason why the Old Testament's there, brothers and sisters. Is to help us to understand what happens to us when we don't follow God's instructions. When we don't do things God's way. This is what happens. And it happened again and again and again and again. And they don't ever get it. And so Israel lost their personal and national identity. For the next few hundred years, the Israelites are loosely divided into 12 joined together city-states ruled by judges. But ultimately, after that goes on for a long time, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, we learn that the Israelites, the people of God, people living under the rule of God as king, come to Samuel and they tell Samuel, "We don't want any more judges. We want a king." And listen to the reason: because we want to be like the nations around us. And God says, Samuel goes to God, he's distressed. And he says, "What do you want me to do?" And God says, "Listen to them. Samuel, you have to understand, it isn't you that they have rejected. They've rejected me. They have rejected me from being king over them. They've lost their identity. They don't know who they are anymore, and they don't know who I am. So give them a king." Well, if you want to hear the rest of the story, you'll have to come back tonight. I want to close this morning with this. There is no salvation outside of the church. There is no salvation outside of the church that Jesus came here to build. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one but Jesus." I don't know how many times we need to say that before we begin to understand how far-reaching that principle is. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. There is no salvation outside of His church. There is no salvation outside of the kingdom of God. And there is only one way to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, and that is to pledge allegiance to the King by obeying the laws concerning citizenship. And those laws are clear and simple. We must confess our faith that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must be born of God in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that makes us members of the body of Christ, which is His church, which is the kingdom of God. I appreciate more than you know your patience in listening to lessons, which I know sometimes are difficult and contain a whole lot of things. Tonight, as is my normal practice, we will begin with a question and answer period, and you can feel free to ask any questions that you want, any kind of clarification. And if I don't know the answer, I'll tell you I don't know the answer. There's a lot of things that I don't know the answer to. In fact, the older I get, the more I realize that I don't know anywhere near as much as I used to. And so I do invite you to come back, and we will take this up again tonight with another lesson along the same lines. We're going to stand and sing a song. We call it sometimes an invitation song. I'm not sure that that's really appropriate. I don't think that they had invitation songs in the first century church. It's not mandatory, something that we do. It's more, to me, it's more a time of reflection. And I'm just going to take a couple of minutes See, the idea that has been generated in our fellowship is that this time is a time for people who are not Christians to confess their faith in Jesus. And of course it is that. But that leaves out 98% of the audience. This is really a time for the reflection of everybody who has heard a word from the Lord to think about how this applies to me. That's what this time is for. It's for all of you. It's for all of you. You know, when I was a kid, every time we sang invitation song, people would start looking around for people that hadn't obeyed the gospel instead of taking it into themselves and thinking about where am I? Where do I stand in relationship to these things? How do I need to respond to this? And so all responses are not necessarily coming down here. We all have an opportunity to respond to the message as we sing this song and lay ourselves out before the throne of God and seeking to understand better what He wants from me in relationship to that. And so as we stand and sing, I hope everybody will reflect on how this lesson applies to you. And let's stand and sing.